be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 104. We will zero in on verses 3 and 4. We have been treated to a series of ferocious storms in recent times. We had Matthew a year ago, which left much devastation in its wake, and then Harvey in Texas, and Irma again in the southeast. So the question that I thought we should ask ourselves this morning is, what is the meaning of these storms? Not whether or not we're experiencing climate change. I'll leave that to the scientists. That's a scientific question for which I have no particular competence. What I mean by meaning is the theological meaning of the storms. What are we supposed to learn, or is there anything at all that we're supposed to learn when these giant storms emerge and threaten and strike? Well, Christians have always understood that God is in the storm. This is not merely an impersonal force like Mother Nature. That a storm is personal, it's deliberate, it's intentional, it's divine. In our text in verse 3, the psalmist says, he makes the clouds his chariots. Though he is riding in on the clouds, he rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds. Messengers have a message, by the way. His ministers a flaming fire, invoking, again, the elements. And you know, between earthquakes were quite commonplace when I was growing up in California. In fact, when the Sylmar earthquake hit back in 1971, I was in a full body cast in a hospital bed in our family living room, and it was a 7.1 or 2 on the Richter scale, and it violently shook the house, and I was wondering whether or not it wasn't curtains for me at that point, as there was no way for me to escape or move or in any way avoid whatever wreckage, as I heard plates crashing, and the house was violently shook by that massive earthquake. So we have earthquakes, we have floods, we have mudslides, we have fires that are consuming vast portions of the western forests, and of course we have hurricanes. And the psalm says, he makes the clouds his chariots and he rides on the wings of the wind. Psalm 107, verses 25 and 26. You just turn the page for them. Psalm 107, verse 25 says, "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea." This is the psalm of the Navy, the sailors, and the violent storms that they encounter out in the oceans. And yet he says in verse 29, "Be still and hush," language that is descriptive of Jesus in Mark 4:39 when he told the winds and the waves to be still and to hush. See, he's in command of the elements. He's in command of the forces of nature. Nahum, the prophet Nahum, third verse, "His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Matthew Henry, commenting on that, on Psalm 104, says, "He commands the winds, directs them as he pleases, and they serve his own purposes." Psalm 29 is known as the Psalm of the Storm. C.H. Spurgeon said of Psalm 29 that the verses march to the tune of the thunderbolts, and you can sense it even in English. Verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters, the glory of God thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 7. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. A reference to lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And so on. So, the question is then, when we see these storms, what is it that we should see? What is it that we should understand? What are we meant to learn? Well, I would argue that, number one, the first thing that we should learn is something of the power of God. A storm is just a glimpse, just a taste of the infinite power of God, of His omnipotence. Just a glimpse. Vast and powerful as it is just a glimpse of that power. Again, Matthew Henry says of Psalm 29 that when we sing it, great and high thoughts of God should fill us. Exactly. The magnitude of Irma was staggering. I mean, the satellite pictures that showed it in comparison with previous hurricanes like Andrew from years before, staggering, like the size and the power of that thing, especially when it was still rated as a fifth, what do they call it, degree or whatever, level 5 hurricane, then a level 4, and it up it looked like it was going to march right up the center of the state of Florida. The devastation at those levels would have been extraordinary. So it is a reminder of the power of God as He makes it manifest now and again in nature. The thing I was trying to consider was, you got 19 million people in Florida. If at that magnitude it comes right up the middle of the state, how in the world are you going to evacuate 19 million people up I-95 and up I-75? And as it was, the I-95 was a parking lot for days. Clearly, that is not going to work. So in the powers of nature, we see not an impersonal force. We're seeing a personal force, a deliberate force. We're seeing Almighty God's power, His omnipotence. This is the God of whom Isaiah says in his magnificent 40th chapter, this is the God who stretched out the heavens by Himself, who numbered the stars and called them by name, who measured out the waters in the hollow of His hand, who weighs the hills on the scales and the mountains in a balance, and before whom all the nations of the world are but specks upon the scales. They are as nothing and less than nothing. So I think that the first thing that should happen anytime we have a storm of the magnitude of what we have just witnessed, that it ought to remind us something of the power of God. And then, secondly, along with that, we should be reminded of our own vulnerability. One of my best friends in college was a fellow by the name of Joe Bottom. He was an Olympic medalist in the 50 and, or rather in the 100 meter freestyle and butterfly, and world record holder. One day, here he is, one of the best swimmers in the whole world. One day we went to Newport Beach, and as is typically the case there, the water was rough, and he went out and was riding the waves, and all in a moment, the backwash swelled, and suddenly he was about 50 yards offshore. Just as instantaneous as it were swell, he was reduced to a cork in the middle of the ocean. And I'll never forget it. I just thought, my goodness, we are so vulnerable to the powers of nature. Here is an Olympic swimmer, one of the greatest swimmers in the world, maybe in the world has ever seen, and yet he is utterly vulnerable to the forces of nature. 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted, destroying Pompeii, burying it in 13 to 20 feet of ash. 1900, Galveston, Texas, a hurricane brought a 15-foot storm surge. 6 to 12,000 people were killed. 3,600 buildings were destroyed. 1906, San Francisco earthquake, 220,000 to 300,000 people were made homeless by that earthquake and the fire that followed. 3,000 were killed, 28,000 buildings were destroyed. We're getting better at predicting these hurricanes and responding and getting out of their way. But I remember a few years ago, you know, back when Hugo came through town, Hugo was another massive storm, and it was bearing down on Savannah. It looked like it was going to be a direct hit when we went to bed that night. What I recall is that hardly anybody left. And we certainly weren't going to leave my wife's family. They're Miamians. What do they do when a hurricane comes? Oh, you have a hurricane party. Yeah, you buy a bunch of M&Ms and popcorn, and you have a big party, and you wait out the hurricane. And Emily got pretty worried about Hugo. It was coming right for us, you know, and it has to be a direct hit to get Savannah, as it were. It was coming straight west from the east, and she was kind of worried. Called her mother, said, "What, Emily? What are you doing? Do you just have a party, invite some people over, enjoy it?" And then, if you'll recall, Hugo turned at the last minute, went up, and hit Charleston, and devastated it. You know, we went and were part of a recovery team that went to the Charleston area, and the entire way there, the forest had been cut in half. Everything had been just wiped out. The devastation was extraordinary. Each mile we went, we just couldn't believe what we were seeing. A team of 30 people spent an entire day clearing what must have been no more than an acre and a half of land. Spent the whole day doing it with about 15 chainsaws, just one little acre. So we're getting more reasonable about these things. I mean, after Hugo, I mean, we never looked at hurricanes again in the same way. Then Andrew, when it hit South Florida, we had friends who put their children in the bathtub and put mattresses over them. South Florida learned a lesson with Andrew. So we're getting better at anticipating these things and responding to them. We've swallowed hard after a couple of these hits, the pictures and the models and the aftermath and so forth. They've had a positive impact because we're getting more serious about what can happen with these storms. So we're getting out of the way of them. And yet we are still vulnerable to these forces that are beyond our control. The earthquakes, the tornadoes, the fires, the mudslides. There are no guarantees in this world. We're vulnerable. Then you've got all these political wild cards out there. North Korea. What are they doing? Where's that going to lead? You would think it was like a mouse trying to scare a lion, but the mouse has got hydrogen bombs, they think, and perhaps intercontinental ballistic missiles to deliver them. You have Islamic terrorists who, it seems, on a weekly, if not daily basis, they're exploding things somewhere or other and killing people. You've got economic forces that are out of the control of most ordinary people. Well, they're really out of control of everyone. Could have another 2008 or another 1929 again. I mean, we don't know. We are vulnerable. The summer of 1914 was perhaps the high water mark of European civilization. By nearly every measurable standard, whether economic or academic, European civilization at its peak. The summer of 1914 was a glorious summer. And then in June, the Archduke of the Austria-Hungary Empire is assassinated. He's the heir to the throne. And the Austria-Hungary monarchy nation is quite upset about it, as you can imagine. threatening Serbia. This is in virtually a corner of the globe. I mean, Serbia, where is that? That's the way most of us think of that. And it's, like I say, the high water mark. It's summer, everything is wonderful, everything is fine. Europe, European civilization has come so far, the prosperity and the inventions that had come to pass, the airplane, the railroads, automobiles, these had all been created, they'd all been built. What progress all of Western civilization was enjoying. And then diplomatic misstep after diplomatic misstep, unanticipated, unimaginable. August 1914, Europe and then the whole world erupts in warfare. And 4 years later, 8.5 million killed, 20 million more have been wounded. The peace was a Carthaginian peace. John Maynard Keynes called it. World War I then gave rise to World War II. World War II gave rise to the Cold War. I mean, it was virtually 100 years before there was recovery, and in some ways what's happening in the Middle East is a result of the fall of the Ottoman Empire in World War I and the redrawing of the map in the Middle East regarding which those nations have never been content. So our existence is extremely fragile. Every time we go onto the highway, it could be our last time. Every time we step on an airplane, it could be the last flight we ever take. Every time we go to a doctor, you know, we could receive the dreaded news that no one wants to receive. I'm not endeavoring to frighten people. What we're dealing with here is reality, right? It's not bad to deal with reality. If you've got cancer, you better know and you better start treating it, right? You don't do anybody any favor who's got a terminal disease, a life-threatening disease. If you don't tell them they've got it and you don't begin to treat it, well, what's the reality of the human existence? The grass withers and the flower fades. That's the reality. The reality is of the uncertainty and the brevity of life, which we say every time we do a funeral. Life is uncertain and life is brief and we are vulnerable. Life here is fragile. And if there's something that we should learn from a vast storm like that one that just missed us, that grazed us, it's exactly that. There are no guarantees in this world, so we better be ready for the next. Life is short, it's uncertain. And not one of us knows how much time we have, and not one of us knows what is coming next. So what should we learn from a great storm like you? Number one, God is almighty. Got just a little glimpse. A finite glimpse of infinite power. Number two, that we're vulnerable. Life is fragile. Number three, that God alone is our safety. And this is the point. Though the modern world really conspires in many ways to keep us from understanding and realizing the real nature of the situation in which we're living, you know, we're taught by Jesus to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But you know what? We don't need Jesus to answer that prayer, because if we want bread, all we need to do is go to the grocery store, right? That's the nature of the modern world. Do we need his protection? No. We live behind gates, for heaven's sakes. We're safe. We have our investments. We're safe from what the world threatens us. We have the United States military to protect us. So we don't really need God. We have taken care of things ourselves, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be taking care of those things and that we shouldn't be going to the grocery store. Certainly that's not the point. The point is that it's in the nature of the modern world to lull us to sleep as to the real nature of things. What's the real nature of things? We're vulnerable. And then we don't have any safety at all except that it be in divine protection, except it be through God. We may implicitly think, who needs God? But the reality is that apart from his protection, we are not just vulnerable, but we are doomed. Recall the rich man of the parable in Luke 12. He's prospering. His barns are no longer big enough to hold all of the wealth that he has been able to accumulate. And so he says, so what I'll do, I'll build bigger barns. And then that night, God speaks to him and says, I love it in the old King James, thou fool. You fool, what are you doing? Do you not know that tonight your very soul will be required of you? And then what will become of all the things that you have accumulated and the barns in which you were going to store those things? The storm is a reminder that there is a God and that God cannot be avoided. And try to ignore him though we may, we can't do it. We will face him and we will give an account to him. The storm is a symbol of the judgment and of the power of God. Listen to Nahum. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. This is Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. But the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an ever-flowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And what you have there in Nahum is you have the storm as a symbol of the power of God and of the judgment of God. So the irony is it's God alone whom we should fear when we see such a storm, and yet it is God alone in whom we should seek safety and refuge. Isaiah 25 and verse 4, there the prophet says that God is a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. And remember again Jesus' words, which account in Mark was one of the favorite stories of our children when they were young. When they're out in the storm and Jesus is asleep in the back and they wake him up and they say, don't you care? And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. And he turns and he says to the storm, hush, be quiet. And the storm and the waves cease and all is calm. He is the master of the elements. So where is safety to be found? Safety can only be found in the protection that God gives us, and the protection that he gives us is an eternal protection. Jesus died in order that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be reconciled to the God of creation and to the God of providence, to the God of the storm, to the God of judgment, to the God whom we will one day face and before whom we will one day stand. Jesus died that he might reconcile us to him. He hushed the law's loud thunder. He quenched Mount Sinai's flame, as John Newton put so beautifully in the hymn, let us love and sing and wonder, so that all that come to him and believe in him, to as many as receive him, to repent of their sins, the promises of peace of God and of the assurance of eternal safety. And it's to them that the promise of Romans 8:28 is true and is so precious. That all things, including the hurricanes, all things, including the earthquakes, all things, including the floods and the fires and the mudslides, are working together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Called to Christ, called to faith in him. Repented of their sins, put their trust and faith in him, surrendered to him as Lord and Savior, they have the guarantee that all things are for their benefit. He who withheld not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us what? All things. So yes, dear brethren, be reminded of the power and of the judgment of a God we cannot escape. Realize afresh our vulnerability, our instability. Realize that life is short, eternity is long. Realize the brevity and uncertainty of life. And cry out to God in repentance and faith. Turn to Him in the name of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. And pray that He would extend the protection of His wings over you and over your family, both in time and eternity. That doesn't mean His people are spared the troubles of this world. It means that the troubles of this world are ultimately not trouble to us, but designed by our Father in heaven for our eternal good and our eternal home, where we will experience eternal security and safety and provision and protection. Don't miss the opportunity to learn from the storm. God is in the storm. That's not Mother Nature. God is in the storm. And so, make certain to learn the invaluable, life-changing, we would even dare to say, life-changing lessons that He would have us learn when we confront the out-of-control power of the magnitude that we see exhibited through the forces of nature. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we even would give thanks this morning for the storm. We give thanks, O Lord, that you largely spared our region. While others have suffered devastation, and we give thanks, O Lord, for this reminder that our lives are in your hands. And, O Lord, we pray that we would not toy with reality, the reality of a God who is almighty, of life that is uncertain, the reality of the coming day of judgment, and the reality of your love and mercy in Christ extended to all who will repent and believe. And, O Lord, we pray that we would make good on that bargain. Bring us, O Lord, to repentance. Bring us to the end of ourselves. Let us be crucified with Christ. Let us take up our cross and follow Him. And oh, that this morning we would know the forgiveness of our sins and have confidence of the gift of life eternal through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing together hymn number 390, Lord of the Sabbath, Hear Us Pray. This is a Philip Doddridge hymn, and what Doddridge is especially 18th century English minister. What he was especially good at was seeing the eternal in the temporal. Our earthly rest on our Sundays anticipates the eternal rest of which we were just hearing. Verse 5, stanza 5 of 390, no rude alarms or raging foes, no cares to break the long repose, no midnight shade, no waning moon, but sacred high, eternal moon, that is safety. Number 390.